truth is just discerning the facts. Well, not quite. To discern the truth is a matter of interpreting the facts. In a courtroom setting, the same facts are available to both prosecution and defence. Each attorney puts his own spin on or construction upon the evidence. But this does not imply that both sides are right. There is still one truth. It would be absurd to insist otherwise. Depending on the type of case before the bar, an individual's entire future might hang upon the jury's ability to recognise a single truth. The correct meaning emerges when the significance of the pattern and the real relationships between facts become clear. This is why Scripture asserts that Jesus Christ is the truth. He is the truth because all things hold together in him. In Colossians 1 and 17, we find these words, "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." And then in answering Thomas's question, Jesus tells us so in John 14 and 6, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." We are all confronted by what is without doubt the most exclusive statement that Jesus makes during his time on earth. There are, for some people, who find this offensive. Indeed, they find many things offensive about Christianity. But the chief offence must be Christ and his extraordinary claims of which the one in verse 6 of chapter 14 is the most extraordinary. Now, it is true that quite often the claims of Jesus are not spoken or taken at face value. And we find we can have a popular Jesus. But this leads to a Christianity without power and without ongoing relevance. Yet when the claims of Jesus do become known and the offence emerges, so too does the power of Jesus Christ. Here in this verse we have Jesus saying categorically, "I am the way and the truth and the life." Then to make sure that no one misunderstands him, he goes on to say, "And no one comes to the Father except through me." Now it is really interesting that while these words are indeed exclusive, they ought not to be offensive, for they actually provide what we most need as human beings. So they should be received with joy and thanksgiving. Before sin entered the world, Adam and Eve enjoyed communion with God, the way. Secondly, they knew God and his truth, and the truth. And thirdly, they possessed spiritual life, the life. Then they sinned, and they lost the way, as they were alienated from God. And they lost the truth as they fell into falsehood and error. And instead of the life, they began to know death. For God had promised, "When you eat of it," and that's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, "you will surely die." This is our condition without Jesus. But with Jesus, there is the way, the truth, and the life. We need to realise that Jesus isn't offering the way or the truth or the life, or even two out of three, but rather it is a package deal, to use the modern term. It is, of course, the gospel, the good news of God, and it is all in Jesus Christ. Now we see in this reading from John where we heard the disciples displaying their realisation that their day-to-day relationship of the last 3 years was coming to an end. In their confusion, they asked questions. Now it actually starts with Peter in John 13 and 36, where he says, "Lord, where are you going?" And followed almost at once by Thomas, "Lord, we don't know where you are going. How can we know the way?" And then Philip asked, "Lord, show us the Father." And finally the other Judas, who is usually called Jude, asks, "Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" These four questions Jesus answers in a most profound way, and in each case directs the thoughts of the disciples towards himself. For in each case, Jesus is the answer to the problems involved. Is it alienation from God? He is the way. Is it the need for illumination? He is the truth. If it is death, then he is the life. For us as well as the disciples, we see that without Christ, there can be no Christianity. Each of the way, the truth and the life, as I've said, are equally important. But this morning I particularly want to deal with the truth. Before I do, we need to see that the way Jesus was talking about was the way from man's total ruin in sin to acceptance by God the Father as righteous. How can we escape sin? Even after coming to Christ, we never sin again. Our perfect life now will not wash away our previous sin. Now, some years ago, Dee and I watched an Australian customs program on TV, and one of the stories reported was of a middle-aged man who had flown from New Zealand to Brisbane to meet his girlfriend, who he had not seen for some years, if ever. On his disembarking card, he declared that he had a criminal history. He was interviewed, and it came out that as a 16-year-old, he joined a gang, and in the course of his time with the gang, had gone to jail for about 3 years. He'd finally left the gang, and for the last 13 years, he had lived an exemplary life, working as a musician in both a Christian band and a commercial band. The Australian law did not consider the 13 years, only the 3 years in jail. He was refused entry. But before he was returned to New Zealand, he was allowed time to meet with his girlfriend because everyone involved knew he was a changed man. But the past sin would not go away. So how can that happen? Well, God has revealed to us in Jesus the only way that the sin can be wiped out. For God sent his only Son to die in our place so that our sins are both forgiven and forgotten. And I challenge you all. I can't believe that there's not one of us someone has done something wrong to, and while you may well have forgiven them, you've never forgotten what happened. But God does, through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the perfect and only way. But as well, he is also the way from the power of sin in your life as well. Doubts and fears drive Christians further into sin, for they obscure God. Faith in God leads to holiness and causes us to stand against sin and use Christ, the way to go on into God's presence. The second of Jesus' claims is to be the truth. What is especially the truth about God the Father? For that includes all other truths. We need to remember exactly what Jesus said here and what he didn't say. He did not say, "I will tell you about the truth," nor did he point the truth out to you. Rather, he said, I am the truth. And in John 10 and 13, he says, I and the Father are one. And later in our reading this morning, he says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So what can we tell about Jesus? What can we tell from Jesus about the Father? Well, firstly, he's personal, a person. He's not an interpersonal force in the universe. He's not the Big Bang or an abstract set of laws of matter and motion. Rather, God is the one who wants to communicate with people and wants them to know him. It's through Jesus that we know that. In Christ, we see that God is holy. We cannot see this that God is holy by looking in any other direction. In the world we see both good and evil, order and disorder, and often these are mingled. Only in Christ Jesus do we see holiness and someone who is without sin. He has declared that God is like himself in his holiness. Jesus also reveals that God is a God of mercy and love. Jesus tells us, and we can see it demonstrated, that God is not deaf to his people's cries for help. Even while we still require justice, God sent Jesus to us, willing to die for us in our place, and thus provide peace, joy, goodness, and self-control, and all the other blessings of the Christian life. Indeed, Jesus shows us the truth of a personal and holy, loving God. The third part of Christ's change claim is life. As we have already in this series seen, that is for the world self is the centre and circumference of man's existence. This worldly life is dead to heavenly things. It's only in Christ that we have real spiritual life. Life that goes on in eternity. Christ provides such life. Christ came that we might have the way, the truth and the life, and in doing so, come to the Father through him. There's no other way, no other truth, and no other life. So where does this lead us? Well, it leads us to a life that, as we were told in Philippians 2, should be lived with an attitude, mind, that is of Christ Jesus. It is because of this need to live as Christ Jesus lived that the author of Hebrews wrote in chapter 12 in verses 1 and 2, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out before us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The images of a great sporting event where we are the runner and the great cloud of faithful from chapter 11 are the witnesses. Let us move our image slightly. Imagine you're in the Masters Games at Olympic Park and running the marathon in front of all the greats of the Australian athletics. It's not about winning. Rather, it's all about finishing. When everyone cheers you on, your concentration is not on the crowd, but on your coach and all that he has taught you. You run concentrating on swinging your arms properly and placing your feet well and holding your body upright until you cross the finish line. It is so for the Christian in life here on earth. The writer of Hebrews tells us we are runners in the race of life that God has marked out for us. And while we're surrounded by the heroes of the faith down through the generations, we are only to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. You need to do this always right through the race of life here on earth, because he's always run his race as a man. He's already run his race as a man. And having done so, coaches us in how to run our race. We might ask, why do we run this race? Well, simply put, we run it because the author and perfecter of our faith calls on us to run it, so that we might, through running, throw off everything that hinders and the sin that entangles. Now, I don't know about you, but as parents, Dee and I were always very pleased to have our boys involved in sporting activities. We used to say it kept them out of trouble. In reality, it was the concentration on doing the sport well that meant they had less time for getting into mischief. Now, it's the same for a follower of Christ. When he sets his mind upon Jesus and lives life with Christ's attitude in mind, then sin is less likely to entangle, and the things of the world will be dispersed with, so that our race might not be hindered. We're told that if we're to be like Jesus in the race of life, then we are to race for joy that is set before us. Jesus endured all for this joy. What joy is this? Well, the commentators disagree with each other, but I would like to think the greatest joy would be the joy that Christ has had from all eternity, and which we will experience in eternity, that of being with God the Father. Yet that joy is not just the joy of us to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but also the joy of God to us. Put simply, the joy of the Lord is not just our joy in him, but also his joy in us. Remember Jesus' parable of the shepherd who finds the lost sheep, and his joy brings the sheep home? So it is here. This joy is twofold, ours and the Lord. Hebrew picks up the theme we looked at 3 weeks ago from Philippians 2, of Christ transcendent, exalted to the place of supremacy, honour and privilege, power and glory. By implications, the writer of Hebrews holds out to his readers the amazing prospect that the redeemed will share Christ's glory as his eternal bride. To do so, they will need to live their joyful, enduring, and forward-thinking, looking faith. When we do this, then we are truly Christians of power. How does this give us controlled thinking? Well, when we recognise that Christ is the truth, and all that comes from him is truth, and that because of this he is always the way and the life, we see that running a race that is built upon this, and us setting our eyes only on Jesus, is the only way to live eternally. So when we commit to fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, we need to fix our mind on him too. We do that by controlled thinking. You will remember that I spoke about the runner needing to concentrate his thoughts on the coach's teaching to finish the race. Well, that concentration and control thinking is what takes out of the mind of the runner all the shouting from the stands. It is when we concentrate on Jesus, when we control our thinking and taking things of the world that hinder us out of our mind. So as we develop our worldview and seek to live lives of Christian's power, let us set our attitude and mind on being like Christ, through a thankful heart, being in prayer with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to which we now add the fixing of our eyes on Jesus, so that we might be both joyful and a joy to our Lord and Saviour. Armed this way, we will truly be able to step out with the gospel for Jesus. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we just praise you for your Son who came and lived in this world to set us the example of how we are to run our race. for you and your Son. And so, Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would be with us this day and in the days and weeks ahead as we seek to continue to take the gospel out to those that have not heard about Jesus. We do ask it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We're going to sing again as we come and we sing The Church's One Foundation.